Mark chapter 6, we'll read this morning from verses 45 to 52. Mark 6, 45 to 52. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Won't you pray with me? Our God in heaven, there is none like you. And so, Father, we ask that even today that you would strengthen me now as I preach your word, that we might see your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Some things in life just come naturally. Fear is natural. Anxiety is natural. Looking over the fence and envying somebody's life is natural. Hoping next week is going to turn out exactly like you've planned is natural. Lying in bed at night and playing the what-if game in your head is natural. Trusting in your own opinion is natural. Making excuses and evading responsibility is natural. Selfishness is natural. Relying on your track record, your own ability, trusting in money or your influence, these things are all natural. It should be obvious, but just to make sure I'll say it, just because something comes naturally doesn't mean it's okay or good or acceptable. In fact, when we speak about character, most of the time, the things that come naturally are not very good. It's why when we speak of becoming a person of character, we speak of it as in terms of labor or of work. We talk about building character, or we talk of training in godliness. We speak of it in terms of a wrestling match or a war or a battle where one thing is brought into submission or put to death so that a man of character can live in its place. We speak in these terms because becoming a person of character is difficult. It's a difficult process. It's like swimming against a very strong current. It's not just difficult because we all have bad habits that we need to break, and bad habits are hard to break. It's difficult because the foundation of good character, the foundation of godliness, that's what we're talking about. The foundation of godliness is a life of faith. And there is nothing more unnatural to sinful fallen man as living by faith. And I would submit to you that nothing is more difficult to learn than this: living by faith and not by sight. And yet, as you hear me speak, if the thought of godliness is something that attracts you, if a life of faith is something that you feel pulling at you, and yet you fear the difficulty and it discourages you, then you should take heart. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a power that works within us that is able to do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. You will work, but you will not work alone. This is the work that God is committed to doing in the lives of His people. This is His goal for His people, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is the work that He has begun. And this is the work, no matter how far we have to go to get there, this is the work that He's going to bring to completion on that final day. This is why God has invaded this world with His grace, to create a people strong in faith and godly in character. And reading through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, should encourage us in this endeavor, because there are a couple of things that are clear in this gospel. One is that the disciples were not naturally men of faith. Now, don't feel as though you need to come to their defense when I say this. They wrote these things about themselves. They wrote these things to highlight the fact for me and you that they were not naturally men of faith. They want you to see how slow they were to get it. They weren't by nature men of faith. The second thing that is clear is that that is exactly what they had to become. They had to become men who lived by faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ's purpose for them was not to become some passive recipients of the work of His kingdom. They were to be active in the work of the kingdom. And for this to happen, they had to become men of faith. If they were to have the character that it took to do what they were called to do and endure the things they were called to endure, they had to be men strong in faith. But that's not what they were initially. But again and again, Jesus was working towards this in their lives. It's what He was after. We see it repeatedly. The disciples are introduced into some difficulty, and then in that difficulty, Jesus does something miraculous, revealing who He is to the disciples. And hear me. The work that Jesus is doing in the life of the disciples in this story is the same work that He's doing in your life also. It's what He was doing last week. It's what He was doing last year. The question is not if He's working. The question is, are we learning? Are we becoming? The point I want us to see from this story today is this. I'll say it twice. Jesus takes us where we do not desire to go to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. He takes us where we do not desire to go to achieve in us what to do in us what we could not achieve on our own. Four things I want us to notice about Jesus as we walk through this story. The four things is, number one, He sends us. Number two, He sees us. Number three, He comes to us. And then fourthly, He speaks to us. The first thing He does is that He sends us. He sends them. It said in verse 45, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to Bethsaida while He dismissed the crowd. Now, immediately is referring to immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, it says He made His disciples get into the boat. The fact that He had to make them suggest some unwillingness on their part to get onto the boat, to leave the crowd. Now, why did Jesus have to make them get into the boat? Well, why didn't they want to leave? Well, two things I think are possibilities. The first one is that in John's gospel, when John records this same story about the feeding of the 5,000 and this story that follows, the crowd got so excited after the feeding of the 5,000 that John says they tried to make Jesus king by force. They wanted a political Messiah, and Jesus was the man. And so the disciples see that there are 5,000 men ready to take up arms against Rome. No wonder the disciples had to be made to get onto the boat. They were fired up by the response of the crowd. But Jesus, it says Jesus made them go. He made them get on the boat. The second plausible reason they didn't want to get on the boat was they were professional fishermen. It's likely they could look over on the horizon and see that there's a storm coming. And they thought it would be a better idea to wait. But whatever the reason for their reluctance, it says Jesus made them get onto the boat and head out to sea. And in sending them out, we read that He sent them directly into a storm. Now, you can take this and draw a direct line to your life. There have been times when Jesus made you get onto the boat and sent you into a storm. He does it in different ways and through different circumstances, but that's typically how He always sends us into hard times. He makes us get onto the boat. When you were praying for a child, this storm is not what you had in mind. Or when you were praying for a new job, this is not what you had in mind. Or when you were daydreaming as a young lady about marriage, this is not what you had in mind. Or when you relocated your family, you thought you were leaving the storms. Retirement was not supposed to be like this. We were supposed to get old together. You thought for sure you would be out of this financial storm by now. The disciples found themselves in these type of moments. Perhaps they were asking, or at least thinking, what did we do to get ourselves into this mess? But the truth is, they were there because they obeyed Jesus. He told them to get on the boat and go ahead of Him, and that's exactly what they did. Jesus has them exactly where He wants them. But why would He send them into something like this? Something clearly beyond their strength, clearly beyond their wisdom, beyond their natural abilities. Because Jesus takes them where they would never choose to go to do a work in them that they could never achieve on their own. He knows what we need. He loves us enough to send us into difficult times for our good. And that's called grace. This is grace. This may not be exactly what we think of when we think of the grace of God, but this is refining grace. This is transforming and purifying grace. God exposes us before He delivers us. And it's grace. Grace makes us uncomfortable before it brings us comfort. Nothing will turn your heart against the world and make you long for the world to come like the storms of life. Nothing will make us hate sin like feeling the consequences of sin. And nothing will fill you with joy like hearing that your sins are forgiven. They're both grace. Nothing will convince us of His all-sufficiency in Jesus Christ like experiencing the disappointments of this world. This is the grace of God. This is Him preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Him removing spots and blemishes. This is Him creating a hunger and a thirst for Him. This is what He's doing. So let me ask you, how can this be discouraging? And how can we not see it for what it is? It's grace. What if we've just wasted a whole year of grace? What if we've just spent the past 12 months complaining about the grace of God? What if our hearts were so hard that we were blind to His grace the whole time? What if He didn't give us 2020 to give us something to complain about? What if He sent us into the storm not to harden our hearts, but to soften our hearts? What if He did it to reveal that the fear of death was so quiet in us, but that He wanted to bring it out so that it could be exposed, so that we could call upon the Lord while He's near? So when that day finally comes, we can enter into glory and peace and confidence. What if He sent us into last year to move us to greater degrees of thankfulness and gratitude for eternal life? To create a great longing for the day of Christ's return when He would bring the new creation in all of its fullness? What if He was showing us that through the storm that we're guilty of loving father and mother or son or daughter or life or home or anything more than Him? And He's given us an opportunity to repent. What if He's building our hope and our confidence in a kingdom whose builder and architect is God? Whose kingdom is so stable and steadfast and secure? A kingdom that will one day come in all of its glory and lay all the kingdoms of this world in the dust. And what if we missed all of that because we thought that grace was a soft pillow? Now, I want to say one word of clarification before I move on. He made them get onto the boat. This isn't a call to seek suffering. It's not saying that you should pray to suffer. I don't remember any godly person in the Scriptures asking to suffer. I see godly people willing to suffer, but I don't see anybody asking for it. You don't know what you need. You don't know when you need what you need. But God does. This is not a call for us to become storm chasers. In fact, when you're in the midst of the storm, you can plead with the Lord to end it. Because this is not about seeking suffering. Suffering isn't the goal. Godliness is the goal. It's about seeking God, learning to live a life that seeks God and is content with God at all times. That's the first thing He did, is He sent them into the storm. The second thing He does is that He sees them in the storm. In verse 47, Mark wants to make sure that the scene is properly set for what happens next. He wants to emphasize the separation between Jesus and the disciples. He said Jesus had gone up on the mountain to pray. Evening had come. It was dark. The boat was out on the sea. John tells us that they were 3 or 4 miles out on the sea. And Jesus was alone on the land. Notice what He says next. And Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Two things to notice here. Notice first the way that Mark describes the disciples. They were making headway painfully. Mark is stressing the painful struggle of the disciples. It suggests a tormenting pain. It's a word used elsewhere for the torment that comes from demon possession. It was used of the struggle of childbirth or the people in the torments of hell in Revelation. This was great affliction that they were under. We shouldn't allow our familiarity with the story to allow us to pass over this too quickly. But there's something else also that we must notice from this verse. Did you notice what Mark wrote about Jesus? I don't think I'd ever noticed this before until studying this passage. It says, Jesus saw. I think this is why he was emphasizing the separation between Jesus and the disciples, so that when we read these words, it would jump out at us. He saw what was happening. He saw. He saw their pain. He didn't just see the storm. He didn't just see them working hard. It says He saw their pain. He saw what they felt. He saw their groaning. Because the darkness of the night couldn't blind Him. The wind wouldn't distract Him. The distance couldn't prevent Him from seeing what was going on deep in the hearts of His people. An illustration came to my mind as I thought about this. Back in the September, we went to the beach and we stayed in a condominium, and we were about 15 stories up, and at night we could look out over the Gulf and you could see a little bitty light out there that was clearly a boat. And I remember thinking, there are people out there, some people, that, I wonder if they're having fun. I wonder if they're working. I wonder if they're leaning over the boat throwing up. I have no idea. But it's just a clear, it highlights how what Jesus Christ, who He is. This man on the mountain could see. The words should be a trigger that send our minds back to Exodus chapter 2 when Israel was groaning under the hand of the Egyptians. And Moses wrote in verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Jesus isn't oblivious to what you're going through. He isn't aware. He sees your pain. And listen to this passage. He knows your pain. Let these words settle on your heart. And take them and eat them. They can be medicine for your pain, for your hearts. Because if you love the Father, if you are wedded to Jesus Christ, then in some inexplicable, mysterious way, the Holy Spirit will take these words and He can minister comfort to your heart. I was going through a trial last weekend. I decided immediately when I entered into it that I wasn't going to tell my parents about it because I knew it would only make them worry. But through the whole weekend, one thing that was on my mind so badly was, I just wish I could tell my dad. I wish he knew. He couldn't do anything about it. But I just wanted, there's something comforting to know that he knows. Our Father sees and He knows. And in these simple words, we find hope because the heart of God has been revealed to us. When He sees things, He does not turn a blind eye to them. Seeing struggle moves compassion to act. This is the very heart of our God on display. Jesus sees them struggling and He goes to them. That's exactly what He does. The third thing we see is that He comes to them. In this story, He comes to them during the fourth watch of the night. He sent them away before evening. And now it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And His coming is unique. He doesn't come to them to the shore and wait for a boat. He goes to them, it says, without a boat. It says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Here's what I don't understand. How I can read such words and not be moved by them. How can I read these words and just keep going? I've asked and heard others ask. It seems like we're losing a lot of young people. What are we doing wrong? We don't understand why they're not continuing to follow Jesus. Maybe it's because for 2 decades They've seen their parents unmoved by these stories. They see parents ready to take up arms and fight over vaccination, but who read of the glory of Jesus Christ as though they're reciting their multiplication tables. He walked on the sea. John could have stopped his gospel right there because his point was he was writing to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He could have stopped. Many tried to explain it away. They proposed it was an illusion, that the disciples thought he was walking on the water, but he was actually walking on a sandbar. Now, that one's, the next one's a lot better. Some suggested that he was probably floating on a chunk of ice. But as ludicrous as these suggestions are, they could distract us from going deep enough. Because the point of the miracle is not to test our faith in miracles. The point of the miracle is to point to a deeper truth. The point of the miracles are to answer the question, who is this man? And Job chapter 9, verse 8 says that God alone is the one who stretched out the heavens and who tramples on the waves. God alone. This is what it was about. This is what Mark's gospel is about. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is what the walking on the water is about. And no matter how tightly we cling to the miracle, until we humble ourselves before Jesus Christ and confess Him the Son of God, we don't get it. Until we're moved to worship, until faith moves us to live and die for this man, we don't get it. It says, He came to them walking on the sea. He didn't have to do that. What I mean is this, if the end purpose for His disciples that night was delivering from the storm, He didn't have to walk out on the sea to do it. He could have just stayed on the land and spoke a word that silenced the storm like He had done before. How could He have? He could have just easily hushed the storm from a distance, but He didn't, because He went to them. He walked through the storm on the sea to them. I think I can see at least two reasons why. One, I believe He walked through the storm because that's the type of Savior that He is. He walked through the storm from the same reason that He came into the world. In His wisdom, He didn't save the world from a distance. He didn't deliver us from the comforts of heaven. He came into the world and entered the world of suffering. He felt our weakness. He endured our pain. And this is what made Him the perfect Savior. This is how His great love is displayed. This was the only way redemption could be brought into the world. Someone greater than us had to experience the storm. And this is why He walked through the storm. It's a picture of how He would quieten the ultimate storm. He entered into the deepest depth of human suffering. The hurricane of God's anger would come against Him, and the wind of God's wrath would beat against Him. The waves of His fury would come upon Him, and He had to experience the storm to overcome the storm. And that walk was a picture of that very thing. But I see another reason that He walked on the sea. In the Old Testament, the seas, the waves, the deep water, they're all symbolic of chaos and disorder and rebellion against God and the tribulations of the trials of this life. You see, in the poetic books like Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, being swept away by the waves, being engulfed by the deep, these were all pictures of just forces so outside of our control. And then we read in Revelation there, the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, there is no longer any sea. It may disappoint you if you're a beach lover, but it's symbolic. It means that In Christ's eternal kingdom, there's no chaos. There's no rebellion. And all of these things are put under His feet. The significance of this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. The waves are dashing against the disciples' boat. The deep, dark water was beneath them. And Jesus was walking on the waves, walking on the deep. He was putting under His feet all that threatened His people to show there is nothing that comes against you. There is nothing that threatens you or wearies you that He does not have complete mastery over. All things are put under His feet. And then when He came to them walking on the sea, it says something else rather curious. It says He meant to pass by. Yep. Upon first reading, it almost sounds like He changed His mind and decided to pass on. Or maybe He was toying with them. It looks like I'm coming out here to you. I'm just joking. I'm going to beat you to the other side. But He meant to pass by. In this passage might remain a mystery until you discover that He's alluding to another Old Testament text. If you miss it, you're going to miss something glorious. The key phrase is passed by. Two times in the Old Testament, God passed by people. The first one was in Exodus 33. Moses was up on Mount Sinai and asked God to show him His glory. And God told Moses that to hide in the cleft of the mountain, and I will cause My goodness to pass by you, and I will proclaim My name, the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Moses hides behind a rock, and God causes His glory to pass by. And that assures that assurance of God's presence and His goodness, it gives Moses the strength to pick up this huge task of leading His people. The second place is in 1 Kings 19. Elijah is on the same mountain, and in great crisis, so discouraged, he asks to die. And God said, "Come and stand on the mountain, and I will pass by." And so it says, and so it happened. Elijah was encouraged, went down, finished his ministry in power. And what God did for Moses and Elijah, Jesus is going to do for the disciples. And it's why He made them get on the boat. It's why He walked through the storm. It's why He came to the disciples at that hour. So that on that night, in that storm, they might look into His face and see the glory of God. But that's not what happened. The disciples do not recognize Him. They couldn't perceive the glory of God in Jesus, and after all that they had seen Him do, they still did not understand who He was. Mark tells us that they thought He was a ghost, and so they were terrified. They didn't understand it, ended up in a worse situation. But He's not done with them. His patience is not run out with them. He doesn't shake His head in disgust and drop a guilt trip on them about how they should be ashamed. He's not ready to trade them in. He doesn't keep His distance until they've proven themselves or anything like this. Because that's not how He treats His loved ones. Because He is the Lord, merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who He is. And He sent them, and He saw them, and He came to them, and now He speaks to them. He says that the wind was still blowing and the waves were still crashing, and He said to His disciples, "Take heart. Be encouraged. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, it's not easily seen in our Bibles, but with these words, Jesus is taking on the name of God. When Moses asked God for his name, God said, "Tell them I am has sent you." And here, Jesus is telling his disciples, "I am is here." The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one on whom all the covenant promises rest, I'm here. The one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, I'm here. The creator of the heaven and earth, the one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, the one who will, on whom all of our hopes rest, the only one through whom salvation comes, I am. Take heart. I am. Do not be afraid. And at that point, Jesus got into the boat and the wind ceased, and Mark says that the disciples were utterly astounded. And it's here in the story that Mark does something that Mark doesn't do very often in his retelling of the story. He adds an editorial comment and he explains their astonishment. He says they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. These men were not by nature men of faith. At this point in their life with Jesus, they still failed to understand who He was. Only a few hours earlier, they had witnessed Him multiply 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed more than 5,000 people. He showed them that He was greater than Moses, who gave manna from heaven. He was greater than David, their greatest king, who led them beside green pastures and quiet waters and restored their souls. They've all seen all of that, and they still don't understand. Make no mistake about it, astonishment falls short of saving faith. Someone can be astonished at a miracle and still miss the point of the miracle. Hardness of heart hinders people from seeing that Jesus is God. All that they see is the astonishing miracle, not the more astonishing point of the miracle. I believe Mark is strategic with this story. He points out their hardness of heart at this point because he wants us to see, hear this, discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hardness of heart than by external dangers. Discipleship is more endangered by a lack of faith and hard heart than by external dangers. The main problem we will face as disciples of Christ is not the heat of adversity, but a heart that is cold and blind to the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. The disciples walked with Him and they saw stunning displays of glory, but their hearts did not respond rightly. So I ask you today, how does your heart respond to Jesus Christ? In the storm, do you see a ghost or do you see glory? It is in these times that we see the condition of our heart. One man said that trees are full of birds' nests in the summer, but you can't see them because of all the leaves. But by the middle of the winter, when the wind and the ice have stripped all the leaves of all the trees of their leaves, then the nests become visible. He was saying that to show a picture of what the storms of this life do to our hearts. Storms reveal our hearts. Whether we live by faith or by sight, they reveal the tenderness of our hearts. Some they make hard and bitter. For others, they strengthen faith and build character, produce a heart that cries, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." But difficulties are not meaningless. Christ gives difficulties, meaning, and purpose. He's sending you into them for a purpose. And He knows your pain in the midst of them. He comes to you at the right time and speaks to you in them. Those things aren't for question. The question is do we live by faith in the storm? Do we understand the loaves? That His sufficiency sustains us when the things of this world prove empty. When all around our hope gives, our soul gives way, is He then still all of your hope and stay? Would you pray with me? Father, bless the preaching of Your Word to the hearts of Your people. Amen.